Ecclesiastes chapter 7, which again in the Pew Bible you can find on page 557. Page 557. We continue with our normal practice. We have picked a book. We go straight through it, verse by verse. And so we come today to Ecclesiastes chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 20 to verse 29. Please give your attention to the Word of God. Surely, there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. Do not take to heart all the things that people say, lest you hear your servant cursing you. Your heart knows that many times you have yourself cursed others. All this I have tested by wisdom. I said, I will be wise, but it was far from me. That which has been is far off and deep, very deep. Who can find it out? I turn to my heart to know and to search out and to seek wisdom in the scheme of things and to know the wickedness of folly and the foolishness that is madness. And I find something more bitter than death, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and whose hands are fetters. He who pleases God escapes her, but the sinner is taken by her. Behold, this is what I found, says the preacher, while adding one thing to another to find the scheme of things, which my soul has sought repeatedly, but I have not found. One man among a thousand I found, but a woman among all these I have not found. See, this alone I found, that God made man upright, but they have sought out many schemes. Now, normally, I take a passage in order, verse by verse, beginning to end. But some of you are distracted by what it said about women in verse 26 and verse 28. So I think maybe I should start with that. Now, as it turns out, there's two main paths for how to interpret that. And I think a little detour to explain that will make it clear. This book of the Bible is not like most of the others. Most of the others take you through the history of God's dealing with his people. Or they deal with prophecies about what God is going to do later. Or perhaps they give you law on how to live. And Ecclesiastes is different. It sort of steps aside from the storyline of the Bible, and it says, here's the wise way to live. So we call it part of the wisdom literature, and the better-known wisdom book is called Proverbs. Proverbs comes right before it. Everybody likes Proverbs. Right? Proverbs seems to be the older book. Now, Proverbs is couched in the following way. It says, my son, listen to your father's instruction, and forget not the teaching of your mother. The whole thing is couched as father to son. Now, I was looking for my son because I thought he'd be right here, and I would speak right to him, and he'd all kind of sit up. Well, of course, he's back there, so I only get down there. All right? But you'll notice, Proverbs could be phrased as a general treatise on ethics, but it has a warmer tone because it has this way of being pitched. It's father to son. Okay? That doesn't hurt women any. Women can understand perfectly well what's going on, to make any translations needed. All right? But it's phrased in a particular way, my son. Now, since it's covering wisdom, of course, what do young men do? Young men chase young women. That's what young men do. So, as part of the instruction in Proverbs, you get practical advice. You get him saying, my son, three kinds, stay away from them. Stay away from the adulteress. Married to somebody else? Stay away. Doesn't matter if she's coming on to you. Doesn't matter if it's two consenting adults. We don't care. She's not yours. Stay away from the adulterers. Number two, stay away from the prostitute. Admittedly not as dangerous as the adulteress, but stay away. And thirdly, a woman who just wants to quarrel and attack and drag you down, you don't want that one either. In the book of Proverbs, you get this practical advice, and then you get the positive. What's the positive advice? Well, first of all, the positive is, well, what you want is a wife. He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord. That's a direct quote. Yes, you want a wife. And I also want to note that you need God's blessing in this. Okay? Your parents can give you a nice house. Your parents can give you a big bank account. But a prudent wife is from the Lord. And then the whole book ends with a long, loving, lavish description of a wonderful woman. And he's saying, you want to pursue this kind of woman. And what makes her so wonderful? It's not her looks. Let's get real. Let's face. It's not her wit. Times get bad, that wit can be turned on you. No, it's her wisdom and her graciousness and her hard work that makes a given woman a wonderful woman for you to marry, young man. So that's the first thing that you get in the book of Proverbs, this other previous wisdom book. You get practical advice on women. Three types to avoid, one type to pursue. Now, the whole point of the book of Proverbs, of course, isn't about men and women particularly. It's about wisdom in general. So knowing that young men chase young women, he goes on to personify wisdom as a lady. We read that in chapter 8. You might have said, does not wisdom call? She says, and the farther you read there, the more you see, okay, he's personifying wisdom as a woman to say, I know you're going to chase women. I want you to chase wisdom. We're going to picture wisdom as a woman. Of course, chapter 9 goes on to say, now, you can also picture folly as a woman. So in chapter 9, you have these two parallels. Wisdom is calling. All you simple ones, come here. Yeah, and folly is calling. Nah, all you simple ones, come here. So as you come to the end of the book of Proverbs, you've seen this kind of wisdom instruction given to the young man. And of course, women, you just kind of flip it on its head, right? Watch out for the male equivalents. No adulterers, etc. All right. So you have that kind of instruction. Now, when you come to Ecclesiastes 7, of course, now the question is, how do we take this? Do we take this in the figurative vein of look out for lady folly? That's not a bad interpretation, because he says, I sought wisdom, but it was far from me. I turned my heart, and I found something more bitter than death. The woman whose heart is fetters. So some of the interpreters say, oh, no problem. Here we have a description, not of any actual woman, but of folly, lady folly. That's one way of taking it. Of course, the other way to take it is like, no, this is a warning against a certain type of woman that you don't want to get married to. And so that becomes the question. How do you interpret it? Figuratively, here we have the figure of Lady Folly, or literally, no, some people are like this and you don't want to be with them. In other words, what's the background? Was it our first reading, Proverbs 8, Lady Wisdom, or our second reading, 1 Kings chapter 11, talking about Solomon and his harem? Well, I see good commentators taking them both. The figurative seems safer. I think I see more doing that. But I think about the whole book. It seems to me that Ecclesiastes is an extended reflection on the sorrows of life in this world as it now is. It's a book about toil and death. And if you want to back up in the Bible and say, where do you start to hear about toil and death? The answer is Genesis chapter 3. If we had yet another reading, we would have done that one. Genesis 3, God pronounces a curse on the ground, pronounces a curse on the serpent. Doesn't quite pronounce a curse on the people, fortunately. But from Genesis 3 on, he says, there's a curse on your toil, and to death you shall return. And then what he says to Eve, there is a prophecy, a condemnation of difficulty in male-female relationships. So as this book seems like an extended reflection on Genesis 3, I think it's about time for some reflection on the difficulty of male-female relationships. In other words, I'm going to take it speaking literally. And if we can put a figurative on top at the end, we will. So I think the way to get our hands around verse 26 is to say to the women here, beware of making a man your hope. Beware of making a man your hope. Either the idea of getting a man or a particular man. Either way, beware of making a man your hope. Now, some of the men are saying, oh, good, I will stop listening now. You are not permitted to stop listening. First of all, because it works in reverse. Beware of making a woman your hope. That won't go any better. And you might also do it. So you still have to listen. Secondly, men can get a sort of a double dose of instruction here. It's tempting for a man trying to woo a woman to overpromise. To promise, I'll be your everything. I will take care of you forever. And that's precisely the kind of idea that is going to be the danger. We get a double warning. What not to do and what not to try to be. You know, churches rightly emphasize marriage and children. Rightly, I say, because that is very close to the center of the human race's project. The first thing God says to Adam and Eve is, he blesses them, and he says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. So to get married and have children, this is basic, fundamental human stuff. And so churches emphasize it, and you watch the older Disney films, and they emphasize it too. Great. But, neither a man nor a woman can fulfill you. And what I mean by that is, neither a man nor a woman can make your meaningless life meaningful. Neither a man nor a woman can turn your darkness to life. Neither a man nor a woman is likely to solve your depression. Obviously, they can't solve your COVID. And the reason is that you are a human being. You're made in the image of God. And as Ecclesiastes says in chapter 3, God has put eternity in our hearts. And so while finding a husband or a wife is very near and dear to us, rightly, and is a central concern in life, rightly, it's still not going to solve that longing for eternity that God put inside of you. And if you try to transfer that longing onto this person, well, what will happen? Well, if you make trying to get a person, trying to get, we'll stay with the women, if you're trying to make getting a man your purpose, how do you deal with men? I'm just trying to get one. And so it speaks about his heart, his snares, and nets. And if you have one, and you're expecting that now life will be happily ever after, well, I suggest you get married at 90. Because life is hard. And if you're looking at this guy saying, guy, fulfill me, or if you're looking at this girl saying, girl, fulfill me, what are you doing? You're saying, you make me so happy, I'm going to make that your full-time job. Something wrong with that. Something wrong with that. And then when, of course, the poor bloke is just a poor bloke and doesn't fulfill you all the time, what do you do then? Some weeks ago, I spoke about a wise woman saying, I lowered my expectations. If you don't do that, then you rage at your fallen idol. And then no one's happy. You can say, you've disappointed me. You haven't fulfilled me. It's your fault. You should be a better man. And you probably should. But the problem here may be the idolatry of expecting something from a human being that no mere human being is going to give you. So beware of making a man or woman your hope. Because if you do, you run the risk of becoming the woman described in verse 26, the woman whose heart is snares and nets and his hands are fetters. That person's not happy, and neither is anyone close to them. That person's not honoring the Lord. It makes it difficult for everyone around you. Now, some of you are saying, yeah, you thought, you set yourself up, John, to be brave and interpret it practically, but you only did the easy verse. I didn't have a problem with 26. I had a problem with 28. All right, let's do 28. Verse 28. This time I will address the men. Men, what I got out of verse 28 is this. Don't set women up to fail. Now, how do I get that from there? Well, something unusual happens in verse 27. It's three little words that don't seem to belong. Those words are, says the preacher. What's that doing in there? All through this book, the preacher, Kohelet, a better term would be the collector. The collector has been talking to us. He's been speaking in the first person. I sought and I found and I concluded and I despaired. It's been his first person voice. Says the preacher is somebody else pointing at him. And so you see this most clearly at the end. At the very end, the last paragraph, it suddenly switches from the preacher speaking to somebody speaking about the preacher. In other words, there is an inspired scribe who has the preacher's words and who is presenting them to us. Okay? Again, it's most clear in the last paragraph, end of chapter 12. Okay? You see it then again a little bit at the beginning. First, he says, vanity of vanity, says the preacher, and then he lets the preacher speak to us. At the end, he steps out and gives us a sum of the statement. There's an inspired scribe alongside of this guy, Kohelet. And the only other place this scribe puts his oar in is right here. Right here, says the preacher. Now, why does he say it right here? Well, there's one other interesting thing here. As back in verse 20, the preacher gives us a categorical statement. Surely there is not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. That's a universal claim. And that's the only verse quoted in the New Testament, by the way, as a statement of the human predicament. That's why we need Jesus, because there is no one who is righteous. That's how it is. But in verse 27-28, he says, this is what I have found. One man among a thousand I have found, a woman I have not found. But he doesn't then draw a conclusion and say this is how it is. He just talks about what he found. So if you want to say, what's his theology? Theology is that there is no one righteous, no, not one. And then he says, now I have found one man among a thousand and no women. And he doesn't even say what he means by found. But it does seem to me, if we're talking about looking for wisdom and seeking to know wisdom and so on, it does sound like it's a positive for the one man, right? It does sound like he's saying something like, one man out of a thousand is good in some way and no women. And that's what it sounds like. Says the preacher, I have found. We are thereby invited to say, okay, why did you find that? And whoever this preacher guy, this Kohelet is, he wants us to think about Solomon, either because he is Solomon, or because he says, you know, we need to think about Solomon a little bit more in light of the end of his life. What did Solomon do when he met someone that he approved of? Well, I hope you're thinking, depends on whether it was a man or a woman. Because if he found a man that he approved of, what did he do with him? He drafted him to serve in his army, or build his temples, or import chariots and sell them to the Syrians, or do all the agriculture bit to feed the palace. Right? He had all kinds of building projects going on. When he found a man, he put him to work. And since we're all sinners, and since Solomon was very sharp, he could see the sins of 99.9% of those men. But since they at least had something productive to do, occasionally there'd be one man out of a thousand whose faults, while certainly there, were not apparent to the sharp-eyed Solomon. He'd given them something good to do when they were doing something good. And what would he do when he met a woman that he approved of? Well, we've already said he had 700 wives and 300 concubines, so he would stick her in his harem. What do you do if you are in a harem? Answer, nothing. Pretty much nothing. That's part of the whole ego trip of the thing. I have all, this is the king speaking, I have all these women who I don't even have to have them wash dishes. They just sit around waiting for my pleasure whenever I want. And with a thousand, that meant that all thousand often had nothing to do, and at least 995 usually had nothing, had nothing to do the rest of the time. If you doubt this, go look up the book of Esther, because Esther is a Jewish girl who ends up in a Persian emperor's harem, and she wins. He makes her the queen. She is the favorite. But when something bad happens and someone contacts her, talk to the king, she says, you know, the king hasn't called me for 30 days. She's the favorite. She's the winner of this competition, and she hasn't been there for 30 days. All right, a lot of those women saw the king once and never saw him again. And so life in the harem is doing nothing. Nothing to do. Some women angling for the validation of going back to see the king again. Other women angling to not ever have to do that again. And otherwise, there's nothing to do at all. Nothing but scheming. So of course Solomon didn't meet any righteous women. Every time he met a woman, he put her in a situation where there was nothing to do but evil. An idle hands or the devil's workshop. In other words, he put him in a situation that would degrade anybody's character. Verse 29 then condemns Solomon himself. I found that God made man upright, as in Adam and Eve, one man and one woman. But they have thought out many schemes, like a king having a harem. That would be such a scheme. So within these two verses, we have a warning. Don't make getting a mate, your phrase in terms of getting a man, the center of your life purpose. Now, I hope you get married. Marriage is a good thing. But don't make that your reason for living. Because that puts too high a value on it. You may well become the grasping person. Why haven't you fulfilled my every desire? But you can't. That's not what a spouse is for. And secondly, men, watch out for what you set women up to do. Don't set women up to fail. None of us, fortunately, is in a position. But if any of you doubt my analysis of a harem, I have a movie for you. Raise the Red Lantern. Beautiful movie, beautifully done movie, about a Chinese household, wealthy Chinese household, maybe 1900, 1920. All right, and you follow the short, unhappy life of wife number four. And it certainly seems like a realistic portrayal. And you might think, oh, so it's about her and the husband. No, it's not. It's mostly about her relationship with wife number two and three. That's the movie. So you can go and watch. It's a very well-done movie, especially if you're feeling too happy anytime you want to be brought down a little bit. You can go watch this beautiful movie. You see what I mean about in a harem, you've got nothing to do. Now, to go back to the beginning of our passage, we did 20 to 22 last week. Just want to make sure that we got 20 in there. Look at 23. Beware of being your own authority. He confesses his failure. I said I'd be wise, but it was far from me. This gives you another approach to the ensuing verses. You could say, well, he failed. But, right? Well, okay, he sought for wisdom. Now, that's weird based on what we read in Proverbs. If Lady Wisdom is out there calling, all you simple, come to me. And how did this guy miss? He's saying, I sought out wisdom. Proverbs says, yeah, well, wisdom's calling to you. Wisdom's not that hard to find if you want to find her. So why hasn't he found her? Well, there's a problem in how he's done his search. You know, occasionally he'll fall back and give you the wisdom of Proverbs, and he ends up there. But his search is generally the Lone Ranger approach to searching. He says, I sought, I investigated, I looked. There's a lot of I in this book. I did this and I did that. I will do it myself. Just the cry of the self-directed, self, trying to be self-actualized person. Self, self, self. I. Word for this, autonomy. So he says, I tried drunkenness. I tried many concubines. These are sins. He's not doing things God's way. Okay? So he's not looking for wisdom God's way. He's looking for wisdom his way. So having tried to find meaning on his own, now he reports back. It was a failure. I did not find meaning. And the problem wasn't just that the life of pleasure is too small a life goal for human beings. The problem is more fundamental. The problem was that he was trying to set his own goal. And God has given us our goal. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and strength. God's already given us a life goal. And God is the authority. And so this certainly very clever man, he fails to find Lady Wisdom, even though she's out there calling, because he decided to go down a different street. He didn't want to come to find wisdom. He wanted to go out in a different direction and see if he could find it. And that way we get to the figurative reading. He didn't find Lady Wisdom. He didn't want to go down her block. He found Lady Folly and her heart, its fetters, and so on. In the end of the book, he will affirm God's revelation. But first, he thrashes around. And he shows us that that's not the wise thing to do. He failed, because when you make yourself your authority, you've already building on the sand. And so, since we have many students here, a word on going to school. Many of you will take courses in the social sciences. I am bracketing off the physical sciences. I'm talking about psychology, sociology, anthropology, economics, and political science, as well as African-American studies, women's studies, and anything else. Everything that would call itself a social science. You know, if they tell you that someone rigorously observed such and such and such and such and found it, that'll probably have value. Because if you just sit back and watch, you learn a lot of things. But when they start to theorize and say it's because people are like this, and this is what people are all about, it's going to be a very partial explanation. There'll be something to it, where nobody would listen. But they won't have any sin in that picture. And so they will miss some crucial dynamics. They won't have any God in there either. They won't have any God has put eternity into your heart. And so what you get in those classes may have some limited value, particularly on the observational side. But when it comes to the theory, don't buy the theories. And watch out for how the theories drive their solutions as well. Without God's revelation, you may learn some practical wisdom, but you won't get to the meaning and the foundation of things. Now, with God's revelation, we still need to be humble. Because the Bible says there are secret things that belong to the Lord our God. The things that he's given us are for us to know and to observe. You need to be aware of being your own authority. First, because this kind of fundamental understanding of things, this ground-level wisdom about how things work, that's beyond us. Maybe we can do it with atoms, but we can't do it with people. That's the first reason to beware of being your own authority. It's too deep for us. Secondly, we have to beware of being our own authority because we are sinners also. Verse 20, there's not a righteous man on earth who does good and never sins. And then something weird about 29. He says, look at 29. I found this. God made man upright, but they have thought out many schemes. Okay, thank you. Who are you? Are you not in that they? A more honest line would say, God made man upright, and we have thought out many schemes. But you see, they're sort of trying to guard himself against the implications of his own words, where he makes it a they. Y'all have thought out many schemes. He doesn't want to turn the light on himself. All of us like to do that. But you see how bad the other people on my team are. Not bad players, bad people. You should see the others. You should see them. What schemers they are. How bad the other is. In verse 29, we have both this, that God made us upright. We're glorious creatures. But we sought out many schemes, and so we're rebellious creatures. I'll say a little more about how glorious people are. Right? We drove by the horse farm out here. Horses are pretty awesome. Right? They are beautiful, powerful creatures. They're great. See an elephant? Even better. These things are great. Right? And people surpass them all. You know, you have those little maps where the range of this animal is this part of the globe and the range of that animal is that part of the globe. If you did people, it'd be the whole globe. Except for Antarctica, but that's our choice. We could do it if we had to. We're amazing. Our bodies can do so many different things. What our bodies can't do, we put some clothes on and we make a tool. All right? We can do amazing things. And we can contemplate and theorize and look at planets and then some of the theories actually work. How about planets? It's ridiculous. We're awesome. But it's sad to consider how far we've fallen. And how we turn this awesomeness to destroying other people. And often destroying ourselves. What we need is to go from being a rebellious creature to being being a redeemed creature. And the reason that God inspired a narrator to give you a little space between yourself and Kohelet is to point out that the wisest man who ever lived, Solomon, was an awful failure. He was a failure. The Torah says the king is not to pile up money or chariots, horses, or wives. And the Bible very carefully tells you that no one was richer than Solomon, that Solomon had a robust chariot trading business going on, and that he had 1,000 wives. The Bible also says from beginning to end, you shall not make any graven images. And as we read today, and Solomon, right across from his own temple to the Lord, built temples to these other awful, offer your baby in the fire to the idol type of idols. So God judged him at his death. He took most of the kingdom away from his son. And then later on, this divided kingdom was easier for the big countries to come in and take the one and take the other. They go into exile because of following along the path that Solomon started them on. You can put the exile on Solomon's head. And so it's ironic that Kohelet complains, who's going to inherit my works? He might be a fool. But he inherited his father David's works, and he ruined it. He's the fool. He ruined, you could say, God's people. Not that the subsequent generations didn't have their own responsibility, because they did. But Solomon starts it, and you have the blessing of Solomon. Solomon built that temple to Chemosh. Are you going to tear it down? It's a little tough. So what we need is not the wisest man in the world. What we need is a different son of David. A one for whom money is no problem. And we meet Jesus Christ. He had an apostle with a money problem, but he didn't. We need a Savior who doesn't have a woman problem. Jesus was quite free to talk to women beyond what was normal. Would never hint that he sinned with any of them. And far from seeking pleasure, Jesus exhausted himself, answering questions, healing people, dealing with all those who came to him with patience, until he was at last crucified and raised from the dead. This book of Ecclesiastes is supposed to make you hungry. And Jesus is what you are to be hungry for. Because he's the greater son of David, who has come down from the Father, so he knows what he's talking about. It's not the result of his clever investigation. He's the one man who did not search out many schemes. In fact, Jesus died so that you could be forgiven for your schemes. In Ecclesiastes 7, if you seek wisdom apart from God, you'll find only vanity. Thank God who sent Jesus to overcome and to come and to seek for us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the many good things you have put into the world. We thank you that you've made men and women, that you've made marriage and pleasure. Lord, help us to receive your gifts with thankfulness. Help us not to make the gift into the point, into the God, into that which we live for. Help us, Lord, to receive your gifts with gladness and thankfulness, and to focus our eyes on Jesus Christ. Help us to follow after him, whether he leads us through a time of ease or a time of difficulty, sorrow, and grief. Help us to follow after him who did not seek his own pleasure, who did not set up his own harem, but who devoted himself to doing your will for our sake. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.